Now, before I go with the slide, I got to tell you three things, okay? And the first is a very interesting question I'm going to pose. During this shelter in place, tell me about the last thing you bought. Tell me about the last purchase.
Okay. You want us to tell you what we bought?
No, no. You see, tell me about your last purchase. That's the only question I'm asking. Tell me about your last purchase. Okay, Christine, you're first.
Okay, it's funny. So I'm on a call like this with all of my husband's cousins, and everybody is talking up a storm, and one of the cousins says, look what I got. And she pulls out this box of four different kinds of alcohol from a distillery that is in her hometown. She's in Huntington Beach. And she hadn't even tried it or anything, but I looked it up. As soon as she brought it up, I looked it up. And it looked so cute, and the bottles were so cute, I bought one. So a bottle of gin.
Oh, they're big.
Distillery. Well, I mean, it's, you know. So
all right.
My last purchase is a bottle of gin.
All right.
We'll tell you something about me and lockdowns.
You're a little happier today there, Christine. Okay, a few more. Tell me about your last purchase. Okay, Carl.
Yeah, I spoke to a woman who is a CERT with the Palo Alto Emergency Services Group about purchasing a gift card for Emergency Hunger Fund. And so that was the last purchase. That just happened just before this class. I spoke with the woman and purchased a gift card from Costco for whatever, for Emergency Hunger Fund, and Pally students are going to pick it up Saturday. So that's the last purchase.
Okay. How about one more. Tell me about your last purchase, and I'll share my last purchase, which was today. Anybody else want to share?
I bought some steaks.
Bought steaks.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, went to the grocery store. They were on sale.
That's a good thing.
Thank you.
Okay, Mavis, you had your hand raised.
Yeah, I bought some fruit and vegetable from farmer's market on Saturday.
Okay, that's not a lot long ago. Which farmer's market? There's one Redwood City. That one?
College of San Mateo.
That's the big one. If you've never been to the College of San Mateo Farmers Market, you're missing. That thing is huge. Yeah. Huge. I don't know if it's crowded anymore, you know.
It's still crowded, but they have a lot of safety measures. Like
you can't go
into the stand to pick.
Yeah.
They have a line. You have to line up in space, and then they give you whatever you want.
Yeah.
It's already packed.
So my last purchase was today, and since I'm doing so much Zoom, I decided I would get a new computer monitor, okay? Oh. Because my computer monitor is, I think I paid $10 for it at Salvation Army, okay? So I decided I would get a combination TV monitor for $149 at Best Buy. And they will deliver it. It will come in the mail tomorrow, one day shipping, free shipping on that. So that's my last purchase. And the reason why I ask this is when I ask you, what was your last purchase? There's many ways you could have went with this. All of us spoke about the thing we got, the product we got. Okay, I decided I would add the price that I paid for $149. Okay. Which, and I also told you about what I got. Okay. And this is very, very important, because in any sort of transaction or any sort of event, you can always describe it from different perspectives of time. From the point of, let's say for you could talk about the point of purchase, you could talk about did you use cash, did you use credit card, which credit card do you use? I remember, I think Frank said his was on sale, which is a little bit more of the economics of it. Or you could talk about the thing you got. Because most of the time, when we think about the transaction, it is the end product that we focus on. Now, this is very, very important when it comes to the understanding of atonement, because we will see that when you talk about the atonement, you could also speak about it from the various perspectives of things. And, you know, when I taught atonement, we talk about all these different views of the atonement. And I would say, you know, they're all talking about different perspectives of the same event. And so, of course, you're never going to agree, because someone's going to be talking about the purchase price. Everyone's going to go about, oh, I got this great deal. Another one's going to be talking about what actually happened. And they're all wound up in that simple question. Tell me about the last thing you bought. Okay? Different perspective. Now, this will help you in where the lecture is going, because is it a point in time, or is it more of a step back and looking at the end product that we have and we enjoy? Okay, now, a second question that I'm going to ask, or maybe I'm not gonna ask, but maybe I will ask. If, let's say, you did not hold to a concept that mankind is fallen, okay, which a lot of people in Christianity do not hold. They do not hold that mankind is fallen. Okay, if we start with that presupposition, mankind has not fallen, what do you think their concept of the atonement would be? You see, because how you set the foundation of what is required will determine how you view exactly what happens at the crucifixion. So anyone have any if let's say there's no fall of mankind, and we all human beings have equal access to God, whether they, whatever religion they have. Okay. So what would be, what would be the purpose of the atonement then? Interesting question I'm posing here.
Well, there's two.
Yeah.
There's two ways to think about the status of a human being before God, and to see human beings as fallen, meaning it happened in the Garden of Eden and mankind fell, and therefore everyone is sinful. You don't have to believe that to see that everyone is sinful.
Yeah.
And so, Paul in Romans makes it clear, and the Bible does in many places. You read many of the scriptures that human beings are inclined towards sin, and therefore it depends on God's standard at that point what the atonement means and why God decided to do that.
Well, let me rephrase the question. Let's say you don't even hold to that you hold that the mankind is basically good. Let's say you start with a premise, mankind is basically good. And there is no fall and alienation. Okay. So it's not that we're perfect, but mankind is basically good. Okay. So let's say you're a Christian or you hold to the Christian faith, and that's your premise. That's what you hold in terms of the fall. Now, it's very interesting, and I'm just going to connect the dots. Any concept that you need the atonement to forgive your sins is basically not needed in that sort of paradigm, because you don't need that, because
Jeff, I mean, fundamentally it's a Pelagian view, right?
Oh, yes. Okay. And sometimes some forms of Christianity would hold it. That's why when you read people and they sort of are moving toward a certain view of the atonement, if you backtrack the reason why they hold it, usually they're how they view sin and the beginning of exactly what is needed for to get back to God, and whether you need to get back to God is the parameter for the atonement, you know. And we're going to see that later on in some of the slides. And that's very, very important, because if you read books, and there are a few people that email me, there's someone, she was the president of a Catholic university, goes to PPC. I don't know if you probably know her, you know, she's been here a long time. And so every few weeks she writes me a theological question about a book she's reading. Okay. And I take time and I write her. And so we're talking about how important it is to understand the theological presupposition of the writer, because what the writer begins with will determine what the writer ends with. Okay. So we'll see that a little bit clearer later on. Okay. Now, a third thing, and why it's important in terms of this lecture on the atonement, is that how you view sin will determine how you view evangelism. Now, what am I saying with this? Let's say you are a Christian who holds that sin is the number one thing that separates us from God, okay? Now, if that's your premise, the concept of, you know what, before you believe, you need to repent, is probably going to be very probable in that person's theological system, okay? Because they believe that the sin is a major, the obstacle, you know? So repentance, or as realizing where you are and how you're alienated, is going to be very, very important. Now, let's say, though, you don't hold that sin is the major impediment to a person's reconciliation to God, okay? The concept of sin and repentance will probably not be within that person's system of understanding, because in some ways there is no need to repent of sin, which is very, very interesting, you know. Sometimes then to be a Christian is just joining the movement for Jesus, you know, and living out what Jesus wanted you to do. Now, many Christians might hold to that, but it is very much tied to how they view sin, you see. Because in theology, I would tell my students, these things that we are talking about, believe it or not, are all connected. Sin is connected with atonement. Atonement will be connected with salvation. How you derive your understanding of sin will be based upon how you view inspiration. They're all sort of like dominoes in a strange way that when you knock one, they start knocking the other ones down because they're all interconnected. And so we are now into this part of the class. We're talking about atonement. I think next semester, we're going to be talking about salvation, and then, you know, and that's a broader understanding of atonement. Okay. So any questions about the illustrations I used? Because they're sort of, it's kind of tips my hat on where I'm going. Okay. So let me, I can't find people anymore. Oh, here it is. I can't find.
So Christina.
Wait a minute.
Christina's at the controls.
Where? I can't see anything. I can't see anything.
I can't control what he's seeing, but I did have a question.
Oh yeah. Now I see it. Yeah. It was, I had my presentation overlaid over you, so I couldn't. Yeah. You had a question, Christine.
Yeah. So actually I have two. So the first one is, what do you call somebody who's Christian who doesn't believe in the fall? It doesn't seem like it's a real.
Well, you say there lies various questions, like,
or at least the nature of sin. They don't believe in.
When I taught my students, I said, there's got to be a level in which you'd say, nah, they're wrong. That's too far, you know. And so if someone holds that you do not hold to the fall, as Frank says, you're Pelagian, and almost everyone condemned Pelagius. Catholics condemned Pelagius. Protestants condemned Pelagius because...
What era was he? What century?
I don't know what the era is, Pelagian. Frank, you know the era of Pelagius?
Yeah, I mean, Pelagius, he was the archbishop, and actually he was around, what's his name? Famous theologian, 4th century, North Africa.
Man, you're an encyclopedia.
So 300s. Okay, yeah. So that's interesting. Yeah.
Augustine.
I have to go look him up. I'll go check Wikipedia. But my Augustine. Second comment.
Augustine, yeah, that's right. Sorry, thanks.
My second comment was, if you didn't believe in the fall, maybe you believe in like entropy or something, where there's a deterioration of the world and human bodies, and maybe atonement can account for entropy, can like stop it, or that's the only thing I could think of.
I've not heard of that. You know, yeah. But let me go
but
to.
But what does Pelagius say about atonement?
Yeah. Here, do you see my? I'm on Safari.
Yeah.
Do you see that Pelagius?
I see it. Yeah.
Yeah, 354 to 418, theologian who advocated free will and asceticism, but. I'm looking for his understanding because he doesn't believe the fall really caused you the separation. Let's see. I've not read this, so I don't know.
He defends his position on sin and sinfulness.
What is this? Ah, here. If you could see it, I don't know. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this.
But I think the key point you made on that was that all of Christendom rejected
him. Yeah, I'm looking for it. Yeah,
he's deemed a heretic.
Yeah, deemed a heretic by everybody. Yeah.
Yeah.
So
hey Jeff.
Yes.
Hi, this is Roland. I think to Christine's point, I think there could be outliers whereby you deny inerrancy, deny certain portions of the New Testament, and possibly still be a Christian. I think Jeff's point is that in terms of the theory of knowledge, generally speaking, these ideas of atonement, inerrancy, they're all connected. It's a general flow of being saved. Are there outliers? Sure, there are. But the general flow, these are all connected components to salvation, of one becoming saved. Yep. Does that make sense?
Well, your theology is incoherent if from an Orthodox standpoint.
Sure.
Is another way of putting it. And I would also say, too, that someone can challenge the nature of the fall, or at least the biblical account of the fall, but they have a hard time dealing with the notion of evil and the fact that we're infected by sin. And that's the rub of it, and how they get around that. And I'm one of them, by the way, so I know that I was forced to deal with the scriptural account. Okay. That's what happened. I was forced to deal with it, and I realized I couldn't be, I was a new Christian, but I had to come to grips with what was taught in the scriptures, in other words, to make my understanding of who man was in relation to who God was coherent, I guess is the way I would say it.
Christine, does that make sense?
What he just said or what you said?
What I said. I mean, he supported it. He's basically saying, he's used the word coherency, but it's making sense of all these components of the fall, atonement, and inerrancy. You were able to defend it if you believed in these things. I'm just saying, to your point, there could be outliers.
Right.
And which you can still sort of arrive to being saved. But those tend to be more rare, the exception rather than the rule.
Okay. I got a quick answer for Pelagius here. What did Pelagius believe? He taught that the human will, as created with its abilities by God, was sufficient to live a sinful life, although he believed that God's grace assisted every good work. Pelagius did not believe that all humanity was guilty in Adam's sin, but said that Adam had condemned mankind through bad example. So, like, there was no original sin.
Right.
We partake in a fallen nature, but we are not guilty.
Not worth it.
Of original sin, and
is that a really bad example? Is what they're
yeah,
saying.
Yeah, it's a bad example. So it didn't. It's not really a state. Basically, God, he doesn't really believe in the fall. In his theology, everyone can almost find your way to God. Because that's the way God is. You know, everyone finds, you know, and so he downplays the fall, just on this quick answer. And so that's going to lead you to a certain conclusion. If you believe that perhaps we can live a sinless life assisted by God's grace, perhaps you will end up with a kind of atonement where the atonement models what good living is, rather than dealing with some sort of sin payment, you know? And so it's very interesting. I'm not an expert on Pelagian, but it's very, very interesting. Okay, so what we're gonna do now is I'm gonna go through some of the slides, okay, that I prepared. So let me find my slide. I shut it off. Let me do my keynote. There it is. Let's see. Let me do this.
While you're looking, I just noted that he thought we could live sinless lives. He really thought that we had it in us, which would take away the entire need for Christ. So kind of blows a hole in the whole Bible and Christianity. And right? If we can do it ourselves, which is what he said.
Yeah, yeah.
Although he did say that God could help us, but
you know, Christine too, in conjunction with that, he elevates the human will.
Yeah,
and so rather than it being us being corrupted to a point where we can't, he says no, volitionally we can.
Yeah,
it's an interesting point.
Yeah,
in Catholicism, the concept of original sin is very. It's very large, that we all inherit original sin, and Protestants have taken up that original teaching, that something about Adam's sin alienated all mankind. It's not just an example. It separated us, okay? And so it's a very, very different thing. And so I remember how I used to diagram. It's like if you fell off a cliff and, you know, you're injured, but you could crawl back out yourself, that's Pelagian's view. It's a bad example. And the Catholic view and the Protestant view is when you fell, there's something about you that died, that you need some external grace to come into your life. Now, Catholics and Protestants will vary on how that external grace is. One would say it's the grace mediated through the church, through the sacraments of baptism and then the taking the Eucharist and things like that. Evangelicals tend to point to the moment of faith, but they will all agree an external remedy of grace is needed outside your ability is needed. And so that's sort of Orthodox Christianity, whether it is Catholicism or Protestantism, holds to this. Okay, so here's Sin and the Atonement, class 5. And just want to say is I'll probably going to offer a summer class, and we'll talk about like what we think is going to happen to humanity after as a result of COVID. Okay, I'm just too busy and we don't have enough time on Sundays to spring that off. So I'm thinking about May and July, and it'll be very, there'll be no homework or stuff like that, you know, and we just gather. So
I'm in.
Okay. I thought you'd be in, you know, everyone could be in on that one. Okay. So atonement from the Oxford Dictionary. Can you see my screen?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Now I did this because in this more formal dictionary definition of atonement, you see the two perspectives that one can have. So the term atonement means generally reparation for wrong or injury. Okay. In a religious context, it's reparation or expiation, or, you know, sometimes Protestants use the word propitiation instead of expiation for sins. But 1.2, atonement in Christian theology can also refer to the reconciliation of God and humankind through Jesus Christ. Now, it's very two different perspectives, because one is talking about what the transactional price is, the reparation. The other is talking about the result, which is reconciliation. And you can even go further and talks about what the atonement did in terms of the whole kit and caboodle of our salvation in Jesus Christ. You see that's the difference? And so if you have someone who's talking about atonement from a definition of 1.1, they're going to be talking about the point transaction. If you have someone talking about 1.2, they're going to say, what are you talking about? You know, we're talking about the final result. And that's when I asked you, describe your last purchase. You could have said, I bought it for this much amount of money. I used my Costco Visa, and this is what it cost, okay? Or you could have said, this is what I got. And you'd both be right, okay? So you could see it as from the end perspective or from the transactional perspective. And I find that once you see that the Bible does these types of things, it helps explain a lot of the seeming contradictions that are found in the New Testament, because oftentimes it's a matter of time perspective rather than, oh, this person writes this one way. Why does he write it this way? Why does this person write this way? And you could argue forever what it's saying. Now, let me give you an example. And because I got Zoom, and I'm going to stop sharing, and I'm going to open up my Bible here. So hopefully you're going to see my Bible. Okay.
To me, it looked like the difference between 1 and 2 was Judaism and Christianity. Like Judaism, atonement is a one for one, you know, oh, I did this thing bad. I'm going to do something and make it better.
Because
Christianity is Christ took care of all of it.
Yes. You are very interesting. Your observation is correct, because in Judaism, it is that you did this. This is what you need to pay for. Okay. In Christianity, you actually have both perspectives revealed in the New Testament at different times. But in the Old Testament, you see the one, the transaction type of thing, okay? So I'm gonna share the screen and I'm gonna share the Bible. Okay, so you see my Bible program here? So I'm in John, and I mean, I'm gonna go to Book of Acts, chapter 2, and I think it's verse 38. Okay.
On mine, it's cutting it off. Can anybody else see it?
No.
You don't see the Bible?
Oh.
Can you
program?
Raise your window up or?
Huh. It's center of my screen here.
Huh. Don't see the Bible. Just see a line.
Very thin line.
Huh. A little. Okay. It's not working here.
So
for some reason, this Bible program doesn't like Zoom, okay?
Yeah.
So Jeff?
Yeah.
Did you share your screen or did you share the app window? Because you can also share an app window.
Let's share. Okay, how about, is this better?
Yes, that works.
Okay.
Now we can see it.
Okay. So I'm in Acts 2:38, and this is Day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon. And in verse 37, it reads, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brother, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is the weirdest one. Where's faith coming? You got repentance and you got baptism. So you have some people that says, this is the way of salvation. Unless you're baptized, you're not saved, because this passage shows that baptism is a necessary step in the salvation, okay? So where's faith? Well, you look at a little bit later on. Let's say if I'd say they came in the signs, where did it been? Where is faith? I thought faith was in this passage. Maybe it's not in this translation, okay? But it seems like faith is not there, right? And it seems like repentance and baptism is what you need. Now, let's go to another passage. Let's go to Acts 8. I'm not sure which one it is, but it's the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. Hope it's the right thing. Verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's kind of interesting, because where's repentance and where's faith? Okay. Now,
but he came with faith. That's what brought him to that point.
Yeah. Faith. You see, what you see is a very interesting thing that they're doing. because in other times, especially in the Gospel of John, faith is championed. There's no mention of baptism, no mention of repentance. So what happens is like, so what's going on here? Okay. And when we get into the next class that I teach, I think it's the next class I'm teaching, it's really, well, what is it? What is it? Is it repentance? Is it repentance and baptism? What if someone's not baptized? Are they saved? Look at the book of Acts. You know, they're all getting baptized, you know. Is it faith, which is the champion of John? And there's some passages in Acts that they just talk about belief. Okay. You see, this is very, very important because from one perspective, it seems like they're all contradicting each other. Make up your mind what's going on here. When really the best explanation that I can give is that sometimes the New Testament writers would see the salvation moment as made up of three separate blocks: repentance, faith, and baptism. Sometimes they don't look at it as three separate, as the entirety, okay? They look at it from point of faith, and they separate baptism from faith. It's very interesting because when you see that the Bible writers sometimes have a near perspective and sometimes have a far perspective, it helps explain some of the things that appear to be inconsistent in the Bible. Just like I asked you about, tell me about the last thing you bought. Is it the price? Is it the product? Well, it has to be both. They wouldn't let you leave the store without paying for it. They wouldn't send it to you unless your credit card goes through. But at the end of the day, it's really the product we're talking about. Okay. And so when we get to Christianity and we get to atonement, and I'm going to share screen, but I'm going to share my keynote presentation. Which perspective you're talking about oftentimes will clear up this, because in the New Testament, sometimes, and you see this most in the book of Romans, he is going to slow motion it and talking about like, okay, this is condemnation, and then justification, and then sanctification, and then he'll slow it down into like the steps. But then, like the writer James likes to lump it all together. And really, in a strange way, they're not contradictory. They're just looking at it as different perspectives. It's really both. And if you don't look at in that both perspectives exist, you could get into a lot of trouble. In evangelicalism, sometimes we have a weakness of separating the steps so much that we don't see salvation as the big picture, as the reconciliation. So we push for the point of salvation because that's the step. That's the step. Okay. And so I remember, did your child went to camp? Did they say the sinner's prayer? Because that's the step, okay, for salvation. When really, for people who do not push for that, then they'd say, oh, but it's the big picture of our lives. You understand the reconciliation. And then some Christians would say, oh, but that's like later on you learn this. You know, they break it up so much in increments that you lose the beauty of the whole transaction of the point and of the product, okay? Now, I need to make this very clear because what we're going to do is, for the sake of this class, we are going to slow it down. But it doesn't mean that I do not believe in the final product. In a strange way, our faith is the final product. I'm just slowing it down, okay? And so when I talk about the atonement, and I think you could see this arrow is very small, I'm talking about 1.1. atonement as 1.1 and a bit of 1.2, but I'm focusing on 1.1, okay? While other people will focus on 1.2 and beyond and not focus on 1.1. I believe all of them exist. I'm just slowing it down for you, okay? So I have this next slide. Note, it can mean the very act itself or result of the act. Unless you understand how this concept is used from two different perspectives, you will argue till hell freezes over. You know, it's just like, yeah, you're gonna be, and this is like they argue over the nature of the atonement, you know? And they're like, oh no, it's example. Oh no, it's Christ triumphing over death and over Satan. No, no, it's the payment price, you know? And it's like, you know what? The atonement did it all. It depends on the perspective you're taking, okay? And so I'm going to take it from the slow motion.
In There's Hebrew, a question from yes. Randy.
Oh,
There's
Randy.
A question from Randy in the chat.
Yeah, I can't. Thanks. Oh. In the comments.
I can read it to you.
Oh, why don't you read it?
He says, are sacrifices in the Old Testament regarded as 1.1 or 1.2?
I think as what you said, Christine, they have a 1.1 perspective in the Old Testament. A 1.1 perspective. And, you know, if you look at like the famous Psalm 51, where the Psalm of David, when he sins with Bathsheba, he's yearning for reconciliation that in a sense he knows that he cannot do by any sacrifice. He's yearning for forgiveness and a cleansing that only God can give him. Okay. You see, it's a very different, because there's nothing he could do for that. And so in the New Testament, you have a continuation of the old, which is 1.1, but you have a huge emphasis on 1.2. And you gotta have them both, okay? Okay, hope that helps. And Christine, I can't see the comments because of how my screen is laid out, because I have my PowerPoint on my Keynote on. So if anyone has a chat, please just break in. Okay. So in Hebrew, the main word for this concept is kafar or kippur, the noun, or and it means basic covering. It means to cover, which it's a very non-technical term. What does it mean to cover? Okay. But that's what it meant. Okay. Now in the new, and now let me see if I don't know what my next slide is. So here's, I think I have an example, Deuteronomy 21, 8 and 9. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, this kind of exemplifies example of what Christine said, an Old Testament perspective, it's 1.1. It's the act of the transgression, okay? So that's this one kind of, oh, you know, remove the guilt from us, you know, atone us, remove the guilt from us, okay? Now, I think I'm going to go to New Testament now. What's interesting, in the Greek New Testament, there are more terms. And since the crucifixion of Christ was a critical apex, I should say the critical apex, it is natural that the New Testament writers would have both perspectives of point and result. See, in the Old Testament, there was no result as where we're going to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the point and we have the result. And from my perspective, both are presented in the New Testament. And, okay, I'm going to just give a blanket statement. Blanket statement's always like 50% wrong. I see fundamentalist evangelicals sometimes focusing too much on the point. And I see people who are more progressive disregarding the point and focusing upon the result. And that's a huge, I said, boy, they're like, they're both kind of missing the point here. Because for evangelicals, it's always, okay, when did you raise your hand for Jesus and stuff like that? You're dealing with the point, you know? And they don't realize it's the life as a whole that you're bringing to Jesus, you see. And then if you're more progressive, you don't want to believe in this, you know, easy believism. So you talk about the whole life, but then you bypass the point. They're both there. They're both there in the New Testament. It's just that when I explain it this way, it helps in my mind. Point and result. Old Testament focus was on point. New Testament, point and result. And that's how the different perspectives of the atonement are portrayed in the New Testament. So,
I'm sorry, Jeff.
Yeah, Mo.
So, slow down a little more. Can you repeat that? So, what exactly was point and what exactly was result?
Okay, let's go back to that original slide here. The English meaning of the word atonement. If you have 1.1, it focuses on the reparation. Mm-hmm. The sacrifice itself, okay?
Yep.
But if you're at 1.2, your focus is on the product, the reconciliation, rather than on the transaction. But in atonement, both are true, depending on the perspective that you have.
Okay. I guess where I got confused was when you said the Old Testament focused on point.
Oh, say that again.
But I think you said the Old Testament focused
yes,
on
does point. Focus on point. Yeah.
And the point is the actual crucifixion?
The transaction. Yes. Yes. Okay. The forgiveness of that sin by the sacrifice you offer.
Okay. Any sacrifices
yes.
in the
yes.
Old Testament.
Well, whereas, in the New Testament, because it's complete and Jesus is the final sacrifice and is the you know, the fulfillment of all things, the end product of reconciliation is very much emphasized in the New Testament. And you cannot have that in the Old Testament.
Yep, got it. Okay.
We get the product, you see. We got the product now, you see. And so when you talk about the atonement, you could talk about it in either of these perspectives. But you need to know which one you're talking about because people will argue that their perspective is correct and the other one and yours is wrong when really it's not. It's how you are looking at this act. Okay. So let's look at the Greek terms. So in Hebrew, there was one main word, kephor, kippur, the noun. And in the Greek, there's a lot more terms. Okay. Now, each term in the Greek begins to unpack what is happening. Now, the first term, and you're going to see this a lot in the New Testament, whenever you see the word reconciliation, katalage, the focus is on relationship, the end product. So the atonement has the end product, which is the reconciliation. The second term, helasmos, we talk more about the sacrifice itself, and Protestants like to translate it propitiation. It talks more about what needed to be offered to God to appease a just God. See, notice this very different perspective. The first term, reconciliation, is looking at the end product. Philosmos is looking more at the process of, look, you have to pay God something. And I'll say, no, you don't pay God anything. It's about the reconciliation, you know, but both terms are used because the payment to God and the reconciliation, the both perspectives are there in the New Testament. So why are you arguing that one exists and the other doesn't exist? Both exist. Now, the second, the third category of terms, lutron or opolutrosis, whenever you read in English translation, this concept of, oh, Christ paid the ransom. We are redeemed people. It's another different type of concept because it's not talking about the peace and end product of reconciliation, or is it talking about the purpose of the sacrifice of God in terms of like appeasing God? It's talking about the costliness or the price that Jesus paid, because it is a commercial term that it was very, very costly. What Jesus did is very, very costly. You have been redeemed. Someone bought you. Okay. Now that has a whole different one. Now notice we already have three concepts of atonement here, and all of them really, you might say, well, you know, you could only choose one. No, you just don't choose one. They all exist. They are all giving you different perspectives of it, and they all exist. The last one, exergarazo, means to redeem, but in redeem in terms of a slave being freed. It's a whole different concept, because in the atonement, looking at the end product, we have been set free. So I don't know if I have the next slide, but I don't. Let me just kind of summarize. These terms, you can see, you can imagine the New Testament passages that are reflected in these terms without understanding reading Greek. They are all part of the atonement, and they all are reflecting a different aspect of the atonement. And I'll tell you, sometimes when you minister to people, different aspects of this atonement will speak to their heart more than others. Let's say, give an example. Let's say you're talking to someone who's extremely guilt-ridden by something they did. Okay? They're very hard upon themselves. Perhaps the concepts of reconciliation or propitiation, that God paid the price for you, and as a result, you are reconciled, will speak volumes in the life of this person. Let's say you're speaking to someone whose issue isn't maybe really deep-seated guilt and feeling that he can never make himself, you know, how could God ever, you know, accept me? But his or her thing is, they're caught in something. I can't kick this out of my life, you know? Maybe it's this last one to redeem, to be set free, will be the one that speaks into their heart. You have been set free. You're no longer a slave. You're unbound. Maybe you deal with someone who feels very unworthy and has very low self-esteem. Maybe the concept of ransom, redemption, that you were bought with a price, and the price was the perfect life, and you're worth something because Christ paid the price for you. Wow, Christ paid the price for me. You see, all of them exist, and for a healthy concept of what the atonement is, you have to have them all. But as you do ministry, you have them all. But at certain ministry times, I believe you will choose one for a specific person to minister to them, because in the Old Testament, it was to cover. In the New Testament, you have more words and more concepts, and it begins to unpack it. It's a really beautiful concept. And you begin to then can see how you could use this for ministry to help yourself and to minister to other people to help them. okay? I can't emphasize this more, but in the New Testament, you have this really expanded understanding of what this atonement is and what it has accomplished. From the price, in terms of the lutron, toward God, hilasmos, to the product of reconciliation, katalage, to the fact that you have been set free. The last term. See how beautiful it is? And if you just fixate on one, you're going to miss the beauty of all four major word terms that the New Testament writers used. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring up verses that sort of give examples of this. Result in peace with God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul is not talking about the point of transaction. He is talking about the product and relationship. That this is a very famous passage in the New Testament. This exists. John, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation of our sins, the sacrifice, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. It's not talking about the end product. It's talking about that transaction, the sacrifice itself, how it meets with God. Okay? Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's that lutron group of words. The costly price of his life. What Christ himself gave us. And what that does is it magnifies to us, wow, God did that for me. It magnifies God's grace to us. This really has no word, for this is the blood of covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. It has the most Old Testament simple understanding that death pays the transaction. Okay, this is very Old Testament, this imagery that Jesus gives, okay? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. And this is the term redemption. It's ex agorazo, which means you have been set free. You have been redeemed. You have been set free through his blood. Not in terms of propitiation, which is the price. Not in terms of the ransom, which is the costliness. But now with the emphasis, you have been set free. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. See how beautiful it is? And you need to understand that the New Testament doesn't contradict the old, but it begins to expand and unpack the old in ways you can never imagine. Okay. And it's a beautiful image. Okay. Let me see what I got next. Oh, here's another one. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is also, I believe, the freeing term. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He has set us free. Okay. And so, as someone who is learning about how we can minister to people, please have this in your arsenal of how to do ministry, and it could really help you and help others at the proper time. Let me see what I have next, and if not, okay. Any questions on this? I'm going to get off my screen. and come back here. Any questions on this? Because to me, this is the centerpiece, and this is how I taught in systematic theology when I talked about the atonement. This is almost the exact sort of like lectures I would give. Okay, maybe it would be 4 hours instead of like 2 hours. Okay, but this is what I wanted the students to understand, you see, the glory of the atonement. Okay, any questions? Any questions?
Jeff, you mentioned earlier the for us.
Yes.
Point of results. Yes. You mentioned like the whole life or the point you come to faith.
Yes.
That's the, when you come to faith, that's a point.
Yes.
Or the transformation of life is the result.
The whole thing.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes it's looking at the whole thing. Sometimes it's looking at the point. Sometimes salvation is including what you live. Sometimes salvation is the point of in which you believe. And they are not contradictory each other. It's just it's a matter of perspective. And when you're reading things that seemingly like are contradictory, to me, I they're not contradictory. Understand this point perspective of things. You know, when we talk about when someone comes to Christ, it's almost always that it's the point, because they don't have the understanding of the whole life. Yeah, but the thing is, when you come to faith, you now begin to see your life as the whole package. And the New Testament writers would say that. You know, it's like sometimes evangelicals have this kind of understanding that, you know, how they live their life is optional. Well, I don't get that at all in the New Testament. It wasn't optional. It was part of your life, you know? And Jesus, it's strange in Jesus, since Jesus didn't die on the cross yet, his focus was more on the entire package. Almost all his teaching is focused upon the entire package of his of your life in him. Follow me. And what John's talking about, believe in me, you know? And it's like, to me, John and what Jesus is saying is not contradictory. They're looking at it from different perspectives. The journey starts at a point, but from Christ's perspective, he's looking at the entire journey many times when he speaks.
May I make a comment?
Yes. Point?
What I think, what I really like about what you've been doing is to recognize or to highlight the notion that there's not a single way of coming to faith or of coming to salvation, that people come from many different ways, from many different reasons, and it's an individual thing. And some of these concepts will ring true with someone, and someone will see themselves in another one. And in some experiences that I've seen, is the mere fact of Jesus suffering and dying was what turned them around. They didn't have to have a name for it.
Yeah.
Jesus died for me, for us.
Yes.
For me. Yeah, that rings for me. Jesus died for me to reconcile me to God. And it doesn't always happen in an instant. Sometimes it happens over a period of time as you wrestle with these ideas and your past life. And then finally, there's a point where, yes, I will follow Jesus.
Yes, yes, yes. And, you know, thanks for sharing that, your thoughts, Gene. You know, you get that. In a later course, we'll talk about when Jesus had personal dialogues with people and how he's pinpointing the dialogue specifically tailored for the individual he's talking to. And it's going to sort of another part, instead of looking at the various aspects of the atonement that can really speak in the lives of a person, You're now then going to see how Jesus masterfully gets to the heart of the individual. And so each dialogue is very, very different, not because it's a, and I say this, it's a canned approach to evangelism. There's no canned approach to evangelism, and people respond to different touch points in the life. And part of evangelism is getting to the touch point rather than for them to repeat a line, the phrase that pays, it's okay, you're in, you know? And it's not that, it's that when you meet Christ, because the whole atonement is so massive, no one comes to Christ knowing all the aspects of the atonement, but everyone will come to Christ knowing the one aspect that mightily speaks to the need that they need for Christ in their life. And that's the best you can do, you know? And so, and we talk about sharing Christ next semester. We will review some of these dialogues. In my class, we went through every single one of them because I needed to drum this home, because too often in systematics, it becomes like the statement that you got to make. This is the way, this is the, you know, this is what you got to say, this is what you got to believe. And when I read the New Testament, it just didn't, it didn't come that way. It's very diverse. They all, what unites them, they all come back to Christ. But the doorways are very, very different, you know. And so I can't, you know, to me, I was a strange theologian because I didn't, even though I like to systematize, I also understand the variance. And the beauty in ministry is to accept the variance and being able to adjust to different people's situations, you know. And Jeff, so, yes.
This person, I was going to say, too, I mean, I would say there's a pastoral side to your teaching and your theology. I mean, you have a heart for the unsaved, and it shows. So it's not just theology for you. I would just say, too, I mean, from my perspective, all, and it was really helpful to go through those. I really appreciate that. In fact, it was so helpful, I'm going to sit in on tomorrow mornings. but all of this is, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's God's overwhelming love for us. Yes. And as individuals, we discover that as we're talking about. And it was really helpful for you to go through that to say, oh, yeah, that's why I initially responded. I wasn't thinking all these other theological perspectives that I know now.
Yes. Yes. Very few come to Christ for theological reasons.
Hey, Jeff, this is Roland.
Yeah, Roland.
What I found interesting about our church, I grew up in Bible churches, and we did focus on the point, as Jeff alluded to, which is make a decision, believe this, say this prayer. And we focused on just getting people in.
Yes.
And afterwards, you know, that's secondary, whether they're intimate with Christ, growing with Christ. Yeah, it's important, but at least we got them in.
Got them in, yes.
You know, what's interesting about our church being here, you know, 15, 16 years is our emphasis is more on the journey.
Yes.
Walking with Christ, growing with him, which is great. But I think we can also focus, do a little bit more emphasis on, also on focusing on the point as well.
Yes.
Because we don't typically focus on the point.
Yes.
It's always on the journey, yes. You know. Yes. And like you said, we need both.
Yeah. That the healthy understanding is both. No one starts in the journey without a point. But really, in from the perspective of God, the point is only a small part of the entire journey, though it is a very, very important, it's the starting point. The ability to balance that is extremely difficult, as you have churches that are naturally disciple people, and the people grow naturally, but they lead a lot of people to Christ. Those are very rare churches that be able to balance this. Lord willing, maybe one day, you know?
So on that point, how often do you have to go back to the point?
As a believer, you're just one time, you know?
Right. But I guess it's when you're, to Roland's point, in a church and we're focused more on the result and not the point. I find that people have to be reminded of their point.
Yes.
So, well, you know, I understand, like, it's one time, but how often do you think we should be revisiting?
Well, what
Can I say one thing about Jeff?
Yeah, wrong.
I'm sorry, I have to interrupt. Jeff's preaching, even though we're all believers, is gospel-centered preaching. So he always emphasizes on the point, which I just love as well. I just needed to make a plug for that.
Well, I emphasize on the point and the journey in every message because the gospel that saves is also the gospel that causes us to grow. It's not disjointed. In almost, I would say, in every sermon I give, I assume that there are people that never entered the point. And almost always in my application, I would say, and maybe this is the first time you ever heard a sermon and you don't know who this Jesus guy is, you know? And then I would say, well, maybe you're a veteran, you know? And you journey with God. The same, I don't have two different messages, you see. You know, some people say, for that first group who don't know, that's an evangelistic message. Oh, but for those veterans, that's for growing Christians. Same message. The same message. It can be applied both ways. And that's what I do. I'm glad you noticed it, Roland. I spend a lot of time always making sure I can apply to new believers, veteran believers, and people who aren't believers, the same passage of scripture.
I recently learned that the gospel is for believers and unbelievers.
Yes.
That's good enough.
Yes. Same thing. It's the same thing. It may affect us differently. Like, for an unbeliever, let's say, for God so loved the world. For an unbeliever, the motivation may cause us then to say, well, you know what, I want to know this loving God. For a believer, John 3:16 isn't that I want to know this loving God. It's that I need to remind it of the grace of God in my life because oftentimes I lose it. See, it's the same passage. Now you're applying it at different points of a person's life. And there, it's almost from my perspective, I taught preaching too. And I told my students how to do this thing. That if you learned how to mindfully think of this dual application, you could lead people to Christ and cause veteran Christians to grow in every sermon. And you have to assume that there are people who think they're Christians but aren't in any given congregation. Because you'll have people that go to church because, you know, they've always gone to church, or they're just guilt-ridden and they don't know the grace of God. You have to assume that. Maybe it's just like one or two people, but you got to assume that they're there. And so in that, you have this dual purpose. And therefore, each of these concepts of the atonement also have dual purpose. You know, you could have a Christian who feels trapped in their life. And you could have this concept of, you know, ex agorazo, we have been set free, man. You know, that could speak to an unbeliever and a believer at the same time. You know, believers that feel like they're not worth anything. The concept of redemption, that Christ paid your price. Wow. That's kind of, you see, these things, and, you know, maybe if we have time, and I'll adjust it, you know, depending on what you want, there's going to be, like I might have offer you two summer classes, you know, whatever you want to know, because I'll teach you anything, you know. I taught, like, everything in seminar, you know. And so these are really important ministerial things that you know based upon theology. See, for me, you got sound theology, you don't end it there. You now move it into ministry, and now you see how it's applied, how I construct the sermon, how I do the applications, how I do invitations, to both believers and unbelievers at the same sermon. So, you know, we could do this. I mean, it's very easy. I could construct a class. We'd say, oh, here's a passage. I want you to apply it to an unbeliever and a believer in the same devotional you give. You see? Yes, Christine.
So I have a kind of a heavy question about atonement.
Yes.
So it seems that in the beginning of with God's people, there was a clear call to atone on a regular basis.
Yes.
They had Yom Kippur.
Yes.
They still, I mean, Jews celebrate this every year, or I don't know if you call it celebrate, but they attend to it. And that idea there is that you confess your sins, right? And you ask for forgiveness.
National Day of Atonement. Yeah.
You try to maybe reconcile with people, or you try to undo damage you've done, right? So with Christ, that's paid for, that's done. He atoned for us. But even the church felt it was everything. That's why they had, the Catholic Church has a confession.
Yes.
And you have to say Hail Marys, or you have to say whatever, right? So there was, in the early church at least, this continued need to repent, to confess your sins, to ask for forgiveness. Even though we all knew Christ paid for it once and for all, they still needed to do that, right?
Yes.
Then the Reformation comes and says, that's phooey, read the Bible. It doesn't say you need to do that, you're paid for. So where does that put us today? Is there still a need? Is it biblically anywhere that says, you know, I mean, I know there's stuff in there, but
from
your perspective, what is our responsibility now as the current day Christians that know that Christ paid it all?
Yeah.
What is our responsibility for confession, for repenting, for...
See, all those concepts of Catholicism are really good. To confess, to be reminded of the grace of God. Now, we may debate over, does it really turn to the body of Christ, so you're actually getting a dose of grace when you take the wafer, you know? But the concepts are really good. And I feel that in the Protestant church, because we're so fixated on the point, this concept of, oh, we got to, you know, repent all the time. What are you talking about? It's so Catholic, you know? I mean, it's one and done, right? It's one and done. And it's really, you don't have that. You have in, you know, 1 John 1:9, if you deny your sinfulness. And it's really interesting because, you know, okay, I'm a card-carrying Protestant, right? Doesn't mean I'm not blind to what goes on in evangelicalism. And I don't see the positive things in Catholicism. It's just that in Catholicism, what you can have, it becomes so formulaic that the people don't understand even what they're doing. They just attend the thing, you know? They take it, they, you know, get it, because it's so much in the taking of the communion, you don't have to have the life because it's in the act, you see. I always think of like Saturday Night Fever with John Travolta, you know? As long as you do the act, you could do whatever, you could party all, you know? As long as you go to, you get the communion, okay, you know? So that's the error in that. But the Protestant era is that it's so much one and done that it's difficult to get a consistent level of true love and discipleship across the board in your church. Now, how do you do that, you see, to balance the two? Maybe we'll talk about it, you know, but if you ever can do it, wow, you got some church there, you see. But, I've been a pastor, you know, I'm in my 27th year now as a paid professional pastor. I've seen a lot of people, you know, I know what's going on, you know, and I see the fallacies of Protestantism, you see, even though I still hold to the basic core of the Protestant faith, I see the problems, and it's because of the one and done emphasis. And then we get in trouble, you see. And, you know, the whole thing about Catholicism, I mean, if I could share my screen again, and I go to, oh, where is it? I don't even see it. It's not Bible study. It's not the act. I want to go to my keynote. And it's there. But if I shut this, and I go to this, and then I share screen. Should be there. There it is. Yeah. If I go to this passage, John, Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, I didn't have the time verse, for as long as you do this and stuff like that. And so it's like Catholic says, well, look, when you take the communion, your sins are actually forgiven. You see? And so you could, you know, I try to think, well, how did the Catholics, the early church, come up with this idea that you're always like incrementally getting grace during the elements? I said, it's very easy. Look at the verse. You look at this passage. So the Eucharist or the Lord's table is connected for forgiveness. See, for us, it's, oh, no, that's really, it's point. It's something we're reminded of the forgiveness. The Catholics say, no, that's actual forgiveness. You see how, but the combination of the blood of forgiveness is there, and it's the point and the cross that you're getting this confusion.
Having that door open.
Yeah, and so it's very interesting. You know, I used to have, I used to lecture on Catholicism in seminary because I wanted them to understand other systems. And I used to tell them, Catholicism is a very logical system. It's a very logical system. And, you know, and we're using the same verses, you know, coming to slightly different conclusions, you know. Okay, we gotta move forward, okay? We got a few more slides. And where are we? Got this. Oh, so we also have in the New Testament, there's also the motivation of the atonement, which is different. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you have a motivation of the atonement. And sometimes the motivation is what would draw someone to God. Okay. Not only is there motivation, but there's real life application. So 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example. So his suffering is also an example that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So now you see all the possibilities that are tied with the atonement. We've been freed. We've been reconciled. A price has been paid. It was very, very valuable. It was motivated by love, and it is an example for us to follow. Okay. Now, if you were in my seminary class, I'd say, write me a statement that you think is a robust definition of the atonement, and write it in a way that would explain it to somebody. And I think that's your assignment, right? Now, you see, you have all these different concepts floating around, but I'll tell you what happens is that oftentimes as Protestants, we'll fixate on one and we'll miss the other five or six when they are all there. Okay, I can't emphasize this anymore, because it's really going to help you. It's going to help your own spiritual life. It's going to help you when other people seemingly will emphasize another aspect of this whole process. You see? Okay, let's go to the final ones. What happened at the cross? I'm really old school on this, because you go back to the transaction, an exchange occurred. Old school here. He is the perfect sacrifice, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become righteous, the righteousness of God. Now we're getting into the very transaction He made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Now, what's that? Now, we're getting into like, okay, if you're in Costco, did you pay cash? Did you use your rebate? Did you use the Costco card? Or did you use some other Visa? Okay, now we're getting to the really nitty-gritty transaction here. And the nitty-gritty transaction is that there is some aspect of the perfect sacrifice and the transference of sin to someone who knows sin is now like it's part of this picture. Very detailed, though. It's very detailed. Okay? I'll give you another one. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Now, this is very interesting. You take this concept that he bears sin. Well, whose sin is he talking about, you know? And he takes the curse for us. What's that? Now, getting very nitty-gritty, man. It's very interesting. Did you tap the card on the, you know, on the charge thing? Did you slide it in put it in, or did you slide it, you know, type of thing? To me, it's the great exchange. He takes on sin. He becomes our curse. And then he covers us with his perfect righteousness. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I'm very old school on this, like Martin Luther would write this stuff. What happened at the cross was the ability of the great exchange. He takes my sin, he takes my curse, and I get his righteousness. And that's very simple. That's very old school Protestant. Okay, old school Protestant. But that's not denying for me that there's no end result of reconciliation, that there's no end result of being set free, that it wasn't motivated by love, that it's also part of the example that we can live, because they're all floating around for me, you know, depending on how detailed I want to get at a certain point to want to look at the end product. All these concepts and terms, often people argue because they say, choose one. I don't want to choose one. I want them all. But when you're forced to choose one, then you get into the arguments. Because for the one you choose, you will miss out on the other six or seven. So sometimes Reformed Protestants focus so much on this exchange that they miss out on the end product. Or as Roland says, sometimes you could focus on the journey and you miss out at the value of this point. But they all exist. And there's the beauty of ministry. At different times, people need to know different things. And you must proclaim all of it. You cannot proclaim it all in one sermon, but you have to remind people throughout the ministry of the word that all of these things exist, you know? And if I preached, you know, I would break down the idols and the, you know, I said, some of you people, you know, you're so focused on the point that you don't even know it's the journey, you know? Sometimes you're so emphasis on the journey that you don't even know the value of the point of what Christ paid for you on the cross, you know? Got to kick them in the butt, you know? Because we often fixate on one point and we don't see the whole thing. Okay, so I just got a few more. It's 8:42. Some views of the atonement, I believe, miss the point. And I'm going to read you some examples. I've got two examples. So this is Richard Rohr, very popular Christian writer. He writes, the crucifixion of Jesus is the preeminent example of God's love reaching out to us. It is at the same moment the worst and best thing in human history. The Franciscans, led by John Duns Scotus, even claimed that instead of a necessary sacrifice, the cross was a freely chosen revelation of total love on God's part. In so doing, they reversed the engines of almost all world religion up to that point, which assumed that we had to spill blood to get to a distant and demanding God. On the cross, the Franciscans believed God was spilling blood to reach out to us. This is a sea change in consciousness. The cross, instead of being a transaction, was seen as a dramatic demonstration of God's outpouring love, meant to utterly shock the heart and turn it back toward trust and love of the Creator. Now, the person that I dialogue regularly sent me this and asked me what I thought of this based upon the traditional Protestant understanding. You see, because now, probably after this lecture, you could probably tell me what I said, because I said to this person, oftentimes people write, it's either or. Well, for me, it's both and. You see, he says either or. You either choose sacrifice or you choose love. Either or. So I wrote this person, I said, that's a huge theological fallacy that people have. Choose your poison. There's only one. And I said, it's both and. Simple. It's both and. Both and frees you. But if you say it's only one and you have the other Protestant era, which is the point and the sacrifice, you don't emphasize the love. It's both and. You see, and this, and the thing with Richard Rohr, he's Catholic. You tell he's Catholic because he's referring to Franciscans, and he has a certain theological bent. He's not old school traditional Catholic. He's progressive Catholic. Okay, and you could read, if you want, you could read about Richard Rohr too. Okay, and so this one I'd read, and you know, it says, oh, it's so good. We need to focus on God's love. Okay, I understand that. It's both and. Okay. There's another, Steve Koch, he's a Protestant, progressive Protestant. How then have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing a son for an offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Okay, he was one of the writers who would coin the phrase that any understanding that God, the death of Jesus, pays a price of the Father is a form of cosmic or divine child abuse. Yeah, only an evil father would do that, you know. And so,
cue propitiation.
Yes, they don't want propitiation. And so what they want to do is they want to focus on love, right? Just like Richard Rohr. And the answer to me is, it's both and, buddy. It's both and. And there lies, for these people, it can't be both and, because they view the propitiation, as Frank mentioned, as primitive and morally offensive. When I don't. I think for me, the concept of the Trinity.
That's it.
It's not like a hateful thing. It's a very difficult thing. It's where the flowing of the justice of God and the love of God and the Trinity, they all merge together, you know? And you can't separate the love of God and the mercy of God from this great exchange and the transaction and the propitiation. They're all bound up. And so, well,
Jeff?
Yes.
Yeah, so I think that I was going to ask you the question, but it is bound up in the Trinity.
Yes.
The Son is God. Hmm. And so this acting as if they're distinct entities.
Yes.
Okay. When they're one nature is biblically and theologically wrong.
Yes. When you talk about the Trinity in terms of this, it adds another dimension in it, because they are separate persons, but they are one essence. It's like, wow, what's going on here? And with these statements, what they sometimes do is they focus on the love of God, which is obviously present in the New Testament. But for me, the justice of God is also present, and the just God is also present. And you cannot reduce God to one attribute. I think that's very difficult, to reduce God to one attribute. Yes, yes, Gene.
I would like to comment on what Frank just said, because I'm really on that wavelength. I thought a lot. This isn't the first time I've heard this idea of cosmic child abuse, and I've thought a lot about it. And now, what I'm going to say, I can't back it up precisely, but I think that when Jesus suffered, God also suffered. That in some sense, he didn't just send somebody to do it, but he and the Son are so close that when Jesus suffered, God also suffered. Whether he suffered pain or not, being a spirit, I can't speak to that. But in some sense, I have to believe that God the Father shared in the suffering.
Yes, yes. Have you ever seen or heard of the train analogy and the drawbridge and the train analogy? And it's very interesting. A Christian made a short film, maybe a 20-minute film on it, about it, and it's a very good analogy of the cross, where it's basically this person who's oversees a drawbridge brings his son to work, and he tells the son, you know, oh, just go out and go fishing and stuff like that. And for some reason, the train comes a little early, and the drawbridge is stuck. And so the young son is fishing near the bridge and decides he will crawl in and try to unstuck whatever the lever is to close the bridge. The father sees this, and he's in total anguish about what is happening, because his son slips down, and when he finds his son, he is dead. But in his death, he saves everyone on the train. And the son, this movie was it's a short film, and I'll get the name of it. I have an autographed copy by the director. It speaks to what Gene says. It's not just like, oh, it's just my son. Let him die, you know. It was extremely anguish in the pain of the father. But then he sees what happened, which was the life of all these people on the train. But it was very difficult for the father at that moment to suffer, to see that thing. It's a great short film. It was nominated for Academy Award. It didn't win, though. And the guy who directed it was the blonde kid in the original Karate Kid.
Huh.
Okay. And he's a Christian, and he directed and produced this film. And so it's well worth watching. I forgot what it's called. I haven't watched it in a long time. I used to even sometimes show it to my students to illustrate this, what Gene said, this anguish and love of God bound up at the same time, that it wasn't just a simple, oh, well, let him die, you know, I'm going to beat him to death, you know, type of thing. He deserves it because he's developing the punishment. You know, that's not quite the image you want. Well, you know, both Rohr and Kalk are trying to paint that it's evil, you know, if there is some sacrifice. Well, if you delve into the Trinity and things, it's much more complicated.
From my perspective, it totally is underwhelming from understanding the God's prevailing love.
Yes, yes.
And the Godhead. I mean, if you don't understand the Trinity, and I think Gene had pointed to that, the intimacy of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, then you cannot understand the propitiation.
Yes.
Yes. Of Christ. You just can't.
Yeah.
You'll come up with a statement like this, which is repulsive.
Yeah. Because it doesn't take, from my perspective, the full counsel of God of what has happened, you see. And that is like, I don't think that's proper. That's proper.
Well, if God's love is so immense for us, think about what his love for his own son is. I mean, God the Father I'm talking about. That's ultimately my response. Yeah. So
the final slide is from Wikipedia, my favorite. Reads on the theories of atonement. It's under the heading of salvation. A number of metaphors and Old Testament terms and references have been used in the New Testament writings to understand the person and death of Jesus. Starting in the second century, various understandings of atonement have been explicated to explain the death of Jesus and the metaphors applied by the New Testament to understand his death. Over the centuries, Christians have held different ideas about how Jesus saved people, and different views still exist within Christian denominations. According to C. Marvin Pate, there are three aspects to Christ's atonement according to the early church: vicarious atonement, which is substitutionary atonement. Two, the eschatological defeat of Satan, which is Christ as victor. And the imitation of Christ, participation in Christ's death and resurrection. Pate further notes that these three aspects were intertwined in the earliest Christian writings, but that this intertwining was lost since the patristic times due to the influence of Gustav Augelin, 1931 Christus Victor study, where basically people were choosing one. Now, I've not read Pate's book and studied his references, but I could pretty... if I read the Church Fathers, I could see all these three in there, you know. And basically, they do represent the major views. They're all there. The problem we have in modern Christianity, we're choosing one over the other, you see. And then you lose the full glory of the atonement. Okay, any questions? It's 8:56. We got 4 minutes.
So Mo posted a link to a movie called Most, or The Most.
Ah, that's the movie. Yes.
Most.
Yes. And I got an autographed copy because we invited the director to our church when I was pastoring in San Francisco. And it was marvelous. He gave all these stories about how he filmed it and how he's a Christian. And they talked about the analogy. The metaphors in it. It was a delightful time. Yeah, Most is the movie. Yeah, definitely want to watch it.
How do you spell that?
M-O-S-T, Most.
Most?
Yeah, I think it's like 20 minutes only. I think you could buy it. It's like me. I think that like $10 or something. It's very, you know, he's got like a lot of copies he's got to sell, you know, just trying to, you know, because it's an old movie. It's not within the last 10 years, by 20 years, 25 years old now. But it's great. It's a great movie. It's a great short film. Most. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, so Mo, how did you find it?
I typed in Train Broadbridge Christian short film.
Oh, you got it. There it is.
Got all the keywords in there.
And of course, you work for Google. So you know the words to get it. Yeah, that's what you've probably been Karate Kid. You'd probably get him to get the guy in. But yeah, he's now big. He's big. He's no longer. Well, he was a big guy in a Karate Kid. He's much bigger than the other, than the hero. But, well worth your viewing. And it's moving. I've probably watched it about half a dozen times. I have. Okay, any other questions? If not, this class ends, and I'll work with Christine to organize a one or two summer classes, okay? And they will just be like on whatever, maybe just be like, okay, whatever you want to talk about, you know? And if it's longer, we'll just, because I'm not doing anything in the summertime. Might as well, and I think we're still going to be shut in summertime, you know? So might as well
thank, to train people. Thank you for being open to that. I would certainly welcome it myself. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. You know, one thing I've come to realize, you know, as I texted someone, what I'm learning is life is short as a result of this COVID. And I said, life is short and my life is shorter, being 64. My life is shorter. So you might as well just, you know, minister and give all this stuff away, you know. And just to train as many people as you can, you know. So,
in fact, if you hold it on Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, I'll show up for both.